Well, I've been looking forward to getting back to Luke's Gospel after this time away from you. We're thinking this morning about the section in chapter 22 that runs from verse 47 to 53. These verses are about what happened when Jesus was arrested by his enemies. It happened at night. Jesus had eaten a farewell meal with his disciples. He had taken them out to a quiet spot on the Mount of Olives. He had spent time praying there, pleading with God his Father, preparing himself for what lay ahead. He had urged his disciples to pray too, but they kept falling asleep. They didn't see the urgency of the situation. And then we read this in verse 47. While he was still speaking to his disciples, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Judas, the traitor, had led Jesus' enemies to this spot so that they could arrest him. They needed to do it at a time when there were no crowds around to witness and intervene. And Judas had promised that he would show them when that time came. And so now Judas leads Jesus' enemies to this spot so that they can arrest him. Well, last time we were thinking chiefly about Judas and about the horrible thing he did. He had already agreed to betray Jesus. That in itself is horrible. It's sick. But it's the way that Judas does it here that's so horrifying. Judas comes up to Jesus and kisses him. When the other disciples hear a crowd of men approaching, they're all going to jump to their feet. They're going to suspect the worst. But when they see that it's their friend Judas who's at the front, then they're going to assume that these newcomers are on their side. And they're going to think that this is a gang of supporters that Judas has recruited and brought along. If they're still wary, if they still suspect there's something wrong, then what could be more reassuring than Judas going up and kissing Jesus? It's Judas's last, it's Judas's biggest lie. I still love you, Master. I'm still on your side. That's what he's signalling, isn't it? When he puts his arms round Jesus and kisses him. Right up to this last moment, he's telling people that he loves Jesus. And he's telling Jesus that he loves him. And it's an utter lie. And then once he's got his arms around Jesus, then Jesus' enemies can rush forward and grab him. They don't need to worry that they might have the wrong man. Judas has identified him. Judas can hold him there until they've seized him. Judas betrayed his master. He betrayed his friend. He betrayed the Saviour who had shown him such love. And Judas did it with a kiss. Even at the moment when he was finally pushing Jesus over the cliff, he was signalling that he loved Jesus. Like I say, it's his biggest, it's his most disgusting lie. There are still people who betray Jesus with a kiss. People who say they follow Jesus. People who go out of their way to say that they love him. People who talk about him in the most affectionate way, who seem passionate about him. While meanwhile they're actually betraying him. They're doing their utmost to undermine him and to block everything that he really stands for. In their hearts they hate him. Listen to these words. They're written by one of the best known popular theologians in America today. This is what he writes. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, Lord and Christ, the light of the world and the bread of life, and the way, truth and life. He is all this for me. Now, what do you hear when you see those words, when you hear those words? You'd say, well, here's a man passionate about Jesus. Here's a man who's committed to Jesus. He's openly declaring his attachment to Jesus, his love for Jesus. Here's a man publicly kissing Jesus. But then you've got to read on. Yet, he says, I do not think that Jesus spoke of himself with these grand terms and phrases. I see the pre-Easter Jesus, the Jesus who actually lived on earth, as a Jewish mystic who knew God and who as a result became a healer, wisdom teacher, and prophet of the kingdom of God. The latter led to his being killed by the authorities who ruled the world. But I do not think he proclaimed or taught an extraordinary status for himself. I see the grand statements about Jesus, that he's the Son of God, the light of the world, and so forth, as the testimony of the early Christian movement. These are not objectively true statements about Jesus. And he goes on to say, there are other revelations of God. Jesus isn't the only revelation of God. But affirming Jesus as the Son of God means this is who he is for those of us who follow him. So he's not actually God's Son in any objective, real way. It's just that it helps me if I think of him in that way. Elsewhere, this same Bible scholar writes, was Jesus God? Not even the New Testament says that. Jesus of Nazareth was completely human. He did not have a divine component that made him different in kind from the rest of us. Does that make him ordinary? No, I think he's one of the two most remarkable human beings who ever lived. I don't really care who the other one was. Maybe he thinks it was he himself. My point is that what we see in Jesus is a human possibility. And again he says, Jesus did not have supernatural powers during his historical lifetime. Was he filled with the Spirit? Yes. Was he a healer? Yes. As other people have been healers. But could he change water into wine? Multiply food so that he could feed a multitude of 5,000 or more with a few loaves and fishes? The miracles on the sea are not historical data proving that Jesus was God. They're about what trust in Jesus and God produce. These things didn't actually happen, he says. This man doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe that Jesus did miracles. He doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead in any bodily sense. And he attacks relentlessly the idea that Jesus' death was an atonement for sin, that Jesus died taking the punishment we deserve. He calls that a hideous idea. This man is constantly working to undermine faith in the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who saves us by his death and resurrection. And yet this man says again and again and again how he loves Jesus and how he follows Jesus. Listen again. To me, he's the Lord, the Christ, the light of the world, the way, the truth and the life. But then he goes on to say, but nothing said in the Bible about him is actually true. Now that's betraying Jesus with a kiss. Now, I'm giving that man as an example. Not because I think any of you here are likely to be reading his books and being influenced by them. But just to make the point that it is possible for a person to proclaim the fact that they love Jesus, that they follow him, that they're committed to him, and for that just to be a deliberate cover for their real agenda, which is to undermine him and what he really taught and what he really wants. And it's very easy to be deceived by such people. When Judas walked forward to put his arms round Jesus to kiss him, do you think the disciples immediately said, "Oh, that's obviously false. That's just a cover. He's really out to betray Jesus." Do you think that Judas had fake stamped across his forehead at that point? I think when they saw that show of affection, they'll have taken it at face value. Until Jesus said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And it's only then that they suddenly realise that a man can cover up real hostility to Jesus with a show of love. You know, so often you'll hear Christians talking about someone they've met, or a preacher that they've heard at some conference, or some spiritual leader whom they've encountered, who's impressed them so much. And they'll say something like, "Oh, that man really does love Jesus, doesn't he? Or that woman, she's so passionate about the Lord, isn't she?" And when they do, I just want to interrupt and ask, how do you know? Because so often all they're basing it on is the tone in which that person talks about Jesus. And the lovely spiritual words they can use when they're praying to Jesus. And the delight with which they sing the worship songs about Jesus. And those things in themselves tell us nothing. Yes, if a person loves the Lord Jesus, it may well come out in their tone of voice, and in their passionate words, and in their delight when they're singing his praises. But it will come out much more importantly in the way that they work for his kingdom, and the way that they keep his commandments, and the way that they teach other people to keep his commandments, and the way that they serve him sacrificially, the way that they obey him in daily life. Do they hold the same view of the Bible as he did? Do they deny themselves and take up their cross daily to follow him as he said they would have to? Are they defending his cause even when it clashes with all the views and all the norms of society? Those are the real tests of whether a man loves Jesus or not. Judas was a traitor. He was a con man. He was a deceiver. And the New Testament says, not, "And you may find that there are one or two people like this in every generation." The New Testament says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. People who betray Jesus. And so often they betray him with a kiss. They betray him with a show of devotion. So, we've thought about Judas. We've thought about the traitor who led Jesus' enemies to him. We've talked about Judas on two or three occasions over the last couple of months. I want us to think secondly this morning about those enemies that Judas brought with him. Judas was an enemy, but he pretended to be a friend. But now we need to think about the people who never claimed to be Jesus' friends or his followers. We're told in verse 52 that among the crowd that came to arrest Jesus were the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him. Some of these people we're going to see had pretended to be open-minded in the past, at least in what they said and done publicly. These men had never openly declared themselves to be enemies of Jesus, but neither had they ever said that they were followers of Jesus. These were the men right at the top of the political and religious establishment. And it may be that most people suspected that they were actually hostile to Jesus. But until now, they had always kept their real intention secret. Jesus says to them in verse 53, "When I was with you day by day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me." Yes, they'd been plotting against him all along, but they'd never made an open move against him. They'd done what they could to harass him secretly. They'd sent people along to ask him difficult questions to trip him up. But they'd never taken the risk of acting or speaking directly against him. The chief priests, well, there was of course only one high priest, but there were a circle of other men who everybody knew were the big men in the priesthood, the chief priests. They could have announced publicly, couldn't they, that Jesus was excommunicated and that no one should listen to him or associate with him. They never did that. The officers of the temple could have arrested him when he was teaching in the temple. They never had the nerve to do that. The elders, the rulers who sat in the Jewish parliament, the Sanhedrin, they could have declared him a public enemy. But they never did it. They didn't do these things because they were politicians at heart and they were playing political games. But now is their moment. As Jesus says to them at the end of verse 53, "This is your hour. This is the power of darkness. At last, in the darkness of the night, the real darkness in their hearts and at the heart of the establishment could be revealed." So here they are. The most powerful, the elite men of the nation. They've turned out in person to witness Jesus' arrest. Well, they brought with them their servants, their bodyguards, their thugs to carry out the actual arrest, to do any fighting that needs to be done. But they are there themselves. That's telling, isn't it? They can't wait to see Jesus humiliated, to see Jesus in fetters. You know, you'd have thought they could have waited back in their palaces and just sent along the hard men to carry out the arrest. But no, they wanted to see this happen. And they and their SWAT team have come with swords and clubs. Again, it's Jesus himself who says it. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" Isn't it extraordinary, once you start thinking about it, that they felt the need to bring with them this team of heavyweights armed to the teeth? Here's Jesus, who's never committed one criminal action, who's never sanctioned violence. In fact, who's publicly commanded his followers never to use violence, never to defend themselves. "Love your enemies. Do good to those who harm you. If a man strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other one." And here is Jesus being treated as if he were a violent criminal. Someone who needs a heavily armed team of riot police to arrest him. Literally, all he's ever done is preach. All he's done is tell people with words that they must repent and turn to God. He's preached that they must start obeying the Ten Commandments and that they must do it more fully than anybody else ever does. He's urged people to be utterly kind, utterly loving, totally honest, completely pure, to seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. But now he's being treated as if he's a violent gangster. Well, that tells you more about them than it does about him, doesn't it? It tells you something about how much they hate him and what he stands for. How little they understand him. How little they want to understand him. And it tells you how dishonest they are. And that's the point that Jesus is making in what he says to them. All this time that he's been in Jerusalem, teaching in the temple day after day, they've pretended that they're neutral towards him. that they've got no official view in relation to him. They've never let the citizens of Jerusalem know that they see Jesus as a criminal and that they intend to treat him as a criminal. They've allowed him to carry on his teaching ministry right under their eyes. Do you remember back in chapter 20, verse 20? The scribes and chief priests watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said. And when those spies sent by the chief priests come to him, they start by saying in front of everybody, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly." That's the official line. That's the public line. We've got no quarrel with Jesus. All right, we don't fully endorse him. I mean, we wouldn't say that we were his followers. But he's a very helpful teacher. He speaks and teaches many good things. He's got a lot to contribute. His sort of faith perspective is very important in our society. And now the very people, the government leaders who have publicly signalled that they've got nothing against Jesus, are there with this squad of men armed to the teeth, treating Jesus as a dangerous criminal. How's that for dishonesty? Do you remember last Easter? Our Prime Minister wrote an article in the Church Times. He said in it that Christians should be, quote, more evangelical about their faith. He said they should get out and make a difference to people's lives. Mr. Cameron said that in an increasingly secular age, Christians need to be more confident and ambitious. He said that he had personally felt the healing power of the church's pastoral care. He talked about the church's role in improving our society and the education of our children. He talked about his deep respect for the national role of the church. And meanwhile, open-air preachers are arrested for reading the Ten Commandments aloud. And Christians are dismissed from their jobs as a direct result of the legislation that Cameron personally forces through Parliament. So on the one side, politicians publicly announce that they're all for Christians and Christian values, and they want Christians to speak out more. And then when Christians do, they treat them as criminals. You know, our friends down at Chorlton, like us, have a book table on the high street. They offer passers-by a selection of booklets and tracts about the good news of Jesus Christ. One man contacts the police to complain that this is a display of homophobia, even though there's nothing on the stall that says anything about homosexuality. And within half an hour, the police have dispatched two mounted policemen and then two vans containing three more officers wearing body armour to deal with these Christians. You know, you'd think they'd been sent out to deal with a team of thugs armed with baseball bats or knives. But no, they've been sent to deal with Christians who have never used violence, never advocated violence, whose whole message is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Someone sitting at police headquarters made the decision to send out that team. Why? Why did Maryam Ibrahim need to be kept in shackles when she was giving birth? What threat was she? Who was in danger from her that she needed to be chained up? Baffling, isn't it? But we shouldn't be baffled. We shouldn't be surprised when we see elsewhere in the world or here in our own country, just how hostile the authorities are to real Christians who take Jesus' word seriously. We shouldn't be surprised when they're treated as if they were dangerous criminals. And we shouldn't be surprised when what the authorities say officially and publicly is completely contradicted by what they actually do. That's how it was with the authorities in Israel, in what they did to the Lord Jesus. Publicly they said, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly." But the moment they were free to do it, they closed in with their clubs and swords to arrest him and crucify him. What we're seeing here is just the human heart. What we're seeing here is the fact that human beings have a deep hostility to God in their heart of hearts. And at times it can be covered up by some sort of neutrality on a visible level. But deep down it never goes away. Men and women, apart from saving grace, do resent God. And they do resent God's commands. And they do resent God's Son. That is our heart by nature. Unless the Lord Jesus sends his Spirit into your heart to save you, that is you. Jesus says here, this is your hour, this is the power of darkness. These men haven't changed, this is what they've been all along. But it's simply that now the restraint is taken away from them and darkness is allowed to swallow up the whole situation. But this is simply the human heart. We've looked at Judas, we've looked at these men. Judas professes to be one of Jesus' followers. But his heart has never been changed. In his heart of hearts, he still hates the Lord Jesus, whatever kisses he plants on him. And these rulers, they pretended to be neutral, but they're not neutral. They're men who hate Jesus in their heart of hearts. This is the world to which we're witnessing. Jesus says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. They are wolves. He doesn't say, I send you out as sheep among, well, people, among other slightly muddy sheep whom you might need to help back to the fold. He says, I'm sending you out among ruthless, relentless, savage people. Because that's what human beings are in their heart of hearts. It can be covered up by culture. It can be covered up by a nice upbringing. But then when the hour comes, when the power of darkness shows itself, when human beings show themselves as what they really are, then you see that in man's heart of hearts he's hostile against God. If I went and started preaching the gospel in some of the hardest estates, Manchester, then I would expect to run into rough treatment, because I think people would show how much they resent what they're hearing. If I went into some of the Muslim areas that our friends at Milne Row witness in, or in Bradford, I'd expect again to see an outbreak of hostility. But I'll tell you, if I walked into the cabinet room in number 10 and started talking to those people, the cultured, sophisticated, Oxbridge-educated leaders of our society, I would see exactly the same hostility to the Lord Jesus and what he really says. Well, we've looked at Judas, who pretended to be a follower of Jesus and betrayed him. We've looked at the priests and the officers and elders. They never claimed to be followers of Jesus. They claimed to be neutral, but they treated him as a criminal. Thirdly, I want us to look at the disciples. The 11, who were real disciples, who had a change of heart. They really did love the Lord Jesus. And I want us to see how they failed him once more. Judas the traitor comes towards Jesus, ready to kiss him. Jesus says to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And at that moment, the disciples realize that Judas and the crowd behind him are not friends, they're enemies. And they realize what's going on. Verse 49, when those who were around Jesus saw what would follow, they said, "Lord," or "Master, shall we strike with the sword?" Now, they already should have known the answer to that question. I've already quoted to you some of Jesus' words, the commands, the plain commands that he had given them. I'll remind you again, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other cheek also. If someone takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. Love your enemies. Jesus had given them plain commands about what to do when faced by men of violence. Jesus had never authorized his disciples to use force or to resist wicked people by force. In fact, he forbade it, whether the force was natural or supernatural. When James and John said, "Shall we call down fire on a village that had rejected Jesus?" Jesus rebuked them for it. And up until now, Jesus' disciples had submitted to Jesus' command. You know, there had been many times when people had treated Jesus rudely, had rejected him, had opposed him. There had been many times when the disciples themselves had faced opposition and ill treatment, but they had never resorted to violence, even if they were tempted to. They'd followed Jesus' commands, even if they didn't really understand why he had given those commands. But now, in this crisis, they feel that it's different. Luke says that they can see what would follow. They can see what's going to happen. They can see that if they don't fight and defend Jesus, now he is going to be arrested. And he's going to be killed. And surely it can't be right to let that happen. All right, Jesus told us before that we don't fight, we don't resist. But we can't stand by that. Now there's too much at stake, isn't there? All right, fighting might not be the ideal method, but if we don't use it now, the game is lost. Master, shall we strike with a sword? And in fact, one of them doesn't even wait for an answer for the question. One of them does just strike out. We actually know it's Simon Peter because the other Gospels say so. No surprise in that. But Luke has chosen not to single out Simon Peter by name, because he doesn't want everybody thinking it's only Simon who would have done that. Simon Peter struck the servant of the high priest with his sword. He cut off his ear. Like I say, the disciples have asked Jesus what to do, but now they feel they can't afford to wait for his reply even. We've got no option. That's the way they're thinking. If Jesus' cause is to be rescued, then this is the only method we've got to do it. Jesus had said so often that his cause had to be lost, humanly speaking. Jesus had said again and again that he had to be humiliated and condemned and killed on a cross. He'd said that it's only by becoming a broken, bloodied corpse pinned to a cross that he could defeat death and establish God's kingdom. God, his Father's will was that victory would only come through what looked like final and total defeat. He'd said that. But this disciple who struck out, and the other disciples too, couldn't believe it. He just couldn't stand by and watch Jesus being defeated. So he felt he had to use the only method that was left. He had to disobey Jesus' command in order to rescue Jesus' cause. You see, that's where the disciples were at. They couldn't accept the idea that Jesus had to be defeated, arrested, killed. They didn't have the faith to believe that that could be God's perfect plan. So they were ready to use methods that Jesus himself had forbidden in order to stop Jesus' cause from being lost. It's hard, isn't it? When it looks as if the cause of Jesus Christ is on the brink of defeat. And you can see some way of rescuing the situation from defeat. But it would involve doing things that are against Jesus' own will and commands. You know, I was listening to somebody this week telling me about the situation in a particular church. And the church is so discouraged because they can't get young people in. And that seems to them so important because the congregation is aging. And so they're saying, if we don't see young people coming in and getting converted, then there's no future for this church. This church is going to die. And so the pastor of that church is saying, well, we've got to be prepared to change. We've got to get rid of the things that put young people off. We've got to be prepared to entertain them. I mean, they don't want serious sermons about the Bible. But they might accept skits and little discussion groups where their views will be respected. So we better get rid of preaching. The girls, they don't want to listen to men all the time. They're all so liberated now. So we've got to have women leading the meetings. I mean, we may not like these things, but we've got no choice, he's saying. Because otherwise this church closes and the battle's lost. In order to rescue the cause of Jesus, we've got to be prepared to break Jesus' own commands. That was the disciples here. They'd lost faith. They'd lost the faith which says simply, I obey Jesus' commands even if it leads to defeat. Even if it leads to disaster for myself. Or as far as I can see, disaster for the cause of Christ. I still obey his commands. I obey Jesus' commands because I trust Jesus. You know, these disciples were brave. They were loyal. They were well-meaning. But they didn't obey Jesus. Because in the end, they didn't trust him. They didn't trust what he'd said. Now, I suppose there are very few situations which are obviously like this, where it seems to us as if everything, the whole cause of Jesus Christ is at stake, that it hangs on what we do at a particular moment in time. But the lesson is here for every disciple of Jesus Christ, and it's for every situation. Real discipleship means real obedience. It means knowing the commands of Jesus, which are given to us here in the Bible. It means remembering those commands of Jesus, even in situations which are sprung on us suddenly and frighteningly. And it means obeying the commands of Jesus, even when that is utterly counterintuitive, even when it seems contrary to common sense. These disciples called him Master, Lord. And yet they didn't obey him when it came to the crunch. They even went as far as saying, shall we do this? And then they didn't wait for an answer. They did, or Simon Peter did, what he thought had to be done, not what Christ had commanded them to do. Maybe that's why Jesus allowed them to carry swords, in order that they would be tested once more in this situation, in order to show up once again the fact that they didn't really believe his words. Faced with this crisis, would they remember? Would they obey his commands? Or would they pull out those swords? Would they return to their own instinctive patterns of behavior? And once again, these disciples fail, just as you and I have failed so often. It's all so easy, isn't it, when we're sitting here, thinking all about it in the abstract. Oh, yeah, I can see all that. I can see that you've got to be prepared to obey Jesus' commands, whatever the cost. But it's when some situation is sprung on you. Where so much seems at stake. And where all common sense, all natural intuition is pushing you in one direction. And where you can see so many terrifying consequences if you simply do what Jesus commands. It's then that it counts. Do we have the faith which says Jesus Christ knows best? And the commands that he gave, the commands that are recorded here in the Bible, are not just for some situations. They are for all time, and they're for all situations. They're for my situations, the one I'll face in this coming week. And they're for yours. Judas, the leaders who came to arrest him, the disciples, we talked about all those three characters or groups of characters in this section. And the time's gone. But it'd be wrong to finish, wouldn't it, without just looking at the most important character of all, Jesus himself. In total control. He's decided the place where all these things are going to happen. It was he who took them out to the Mount of Olives. It was he who decided the time when these things would happen. It was he who decided and chose the man who would betray him. It was he who kept the enemies at bay till the right moment and suppressed their antagonism. It was he who allowed them to find him at the moment of his choosing. It was he who was working out his plan, the plan that the Father had revealed to him through the pages of Scripture. It was he who had submitted to the dreadful reality that lay ahead for him. Father, not my will, but yours be done. His enemies couldn't have bound him, could they? Without his permission. It was he who in this situation still showed the perfect love, the perfect grace that the disciples, that were so lacking in the disciples. Here's the servant of the high priest with blood pouring down his face where his ear's been chopped off. And the Lord Jesus, even in this moment of crisis, his heart goes out to him and he steps forward and makes him well. That's my Jesus. Lord, Almighty, Sovereign, the great planner and ruler with the Father of all things, and yet loving his enemies. And ready to undo all the damage his disciples do. I like the comment made by one commentator. I think sometimes that Jesus has been busy ever since healing the wounds made by the blundering zeal of disciples. I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus, who undid the damage done by the disciples here, has so often stepped in to undo the damage I've done. He not only forgives, but he undoes the damage we do so often.